Amen. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians, please. The book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. I was in Walmart yesterday. Why we're laughing is pretty obvious, I know, but I was in Walmart yesterday, and there's a lady that has a shirt on, and the shirt says, "Trust your soul." Trust your soul. People used to say, "Trust your heart." We preached about that, and probably against that. And the question, of course, is, what's the nature of your soul? You can be very sick, sin sick, or unhealthy in your soul, or you could, as John mentions, have a very prosperous soul. Is Christ at work in your soul? The method by which people interpret Scripture today is so interesting, isn't it? We today are interpreting Scripture by our feelings, or the culture is now being allowed to interpret what Scripture means. But we should just let the Bible interpret itself. And let God speak for Himself, really, each day of our lives. And I encourage you to think about that as we read God's Word. I do not sit in judgment upon it when I read it. It sits in judgment of me. I think that's why men sometimes despise the Bible, is because there are two readers. We're reading the Bible, and the Bible is reading us. There's a living book we're holding in our hands this morning. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10. I'm making my way to chapter 11, but we'll begin in verse 16 of chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread." People's lives are falling apart today because they have forsaken God's prescription for fellowship, for togetherness. If we were to go back in our biblical account in Genesis chapter number 2, we find a man who was in the garden. He has the fellowship of God. This is an awesome thought, that Adam has the fellowship of God. He has an assignment, he has a responsibility, he has a beautiful world, a garden to keep, and a relationship with God that is fully enjoyable. Can you imagine before the fall, God and man are in absolute communion and togetherness, that sin has not separated man from God. In man's consciousness, he could take in all that God is. Now we see through a glass darkly, right? But someday we'll be like Adam before the fall, then face to face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Can you imagine being face to face with God? And here he is with God, and yet God says it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. So we learn from this that man was created for relationship. Man was created for fellowship, for togetherness. And the fact is, this is really part of the image of God that we bear in ourselves. Because if you think about it, God is the sovereign of the universe, but yet God says, "It is not good that I am alone. I will make man to fellowship with me." So when we have this need for fellowship or relationship, we're merely expressing the nature of God that is in us. So from the moment that God brought Eve to Adam, man has sought out intimacy in relationship. So if you look at it this way, man had need for a relationship. He was put to sleep in the will of God, and he wakes up to his wife, Eve. And then, of course, man and wife have a further desire for relationship, and there is a time when they desire to have children. And then, of course, when the family unit congeals together, there is a further need and desire for that family to have a relationship with God. And when they find the greatest fulfillment of that desire, they find themselves finding relationship in the Church of Jesus Christ. So the Bible is the book which describes the appropriateness that God made to meet our need for a sense of fellowship, togetherness. I was reading about togetherness this week. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 25, "Can a house divided against itself stand?" And of course we know that the house divided against itself cannot stand. I'm not providing political commentary, and if you'd be so kind as to not to provide any after I give the statistic, I'd appreciate it greatly. But there was an impeachment inquiry, of course, that was held this week. It's very interesting that pretty much across party lines, there were pretty well-defined divisions of the House. A house that is divided against itself cannot stand. Mr. Lincoln said years ago, "If we could first know where we are and whither we are attending, we could then better judge what to do and how to do it." We are now far into the fifth year since a policy was initiated with the avowed object and confident promise of putting an end to slavery agitation. Under the operation of that policy, that agitation has not only not ceased, but has constantly augmented. In my opinion, it will not cease until a crisis shall have been reached and passed. Quoting Jesus, Lincoln says, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. A house divided against itself cannot stand. When we come to the book of Corinthians, we find too a house that was divided against itself. And Paul's writing is merely to say to them that if this division continues, the house cannot stand. Notice, if you will, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, we find three things that were really dividing the church body. First of all, it's a sin that is early described in the book. It's the sin of division. Chapter 11, verse 18. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Did you ever hear a word about your child and someone says your child was involved in something and you would say, I partly believe that. I mean, that is not outside the realm of that which is believable. He says, "I hear that there are divisions among you." And then it goes a step further. It's not just that they're divided. I hear people say, "Well, we can agree to disagree." The problem is we don't normally stay there. We don't normally stay there. I would tell you this, one of the reasons I think that the house divided against itself cannot stand, particularly in America, is it is not just that, it's not just that we do not agree, it's that there is not the allowance that things could be disagreed upon. It is not just that you would disagree in maybe same-sex marriage, for example, it's that you must agree or that you cannot have a difference of opinion. My wife and I were talking on the way into church this morning, and what makes America great is freedom. Freedom of thought and the exercise of one's conscience. And this division leads to a second step in hostility. Verse number 19, "For there must also be heresies among you." It's the word schisms. Now we have factions. First we had divisions, now we have factions. And as was early the case, this group was baptized by Peter of this or of Apollos, or there was a Jesus Holy Roller crowd in this side of the church, and there are divisions that have become factions inside the church. And here's what happened. The third step was, when they got together, they were treating one another not as equals. Notice in your text, verse number 21. "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Now we have two things talking that Paul is talking about here that are both associated with each other, but they're different in nature. There were two meals that were being enjoyed when the church body got together. The first was called a love feast, or a feast of celebration. This was the idea that the church would get together and they would bring the blessings of God. They would bring the food that God had enriched them with. They would make that food. They would come together. They would enjoy that meal before the Lord's supper, before the Lord's table. And as they brought that great feast together, that was called a love feast, this feast of communion, this feast that we have one thing in common, and I would just go ahead and put it out there, that the one thing we all have in common is the Lord Jesus Christ. The uniting theme of our lives is Jesus Christ. There are different ethnicities, there are different socioeconomic levels, there's different levels of education, there's different income levels, but we all have one great thing in common, and it is the common denominator that ought to trump every other difference. It is that we all profess to know and profess to love Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So when I see you through the lens of Calvary, I realize that we're all sinners saved by the marvelous, wonderful, awesome grace of Christ. But we see another thing taking place in the early church. That's the idea that if God has blessed me and some of my church family has nothing, God has enriched me so that I may be an encouragement and a blessing to others. So when they got together to eat this love feast, they would bring all the food together. But in the Corinthian sense, because there are divisions, because there are factions, some are feasting at this table and some are fasting at this table. Those that are prominent and those that are well-liked are allowed to go first and feast upon the blessings of the love table while others are going without. Wherein there should have been love and fellowship and sharing and self-sacrifice at the love feast, now there is lust and the consuming to one's desires at the table that is known as a table of love and care. It should have been a place of togetherness where we had all things common, but instead this table has been torn apart by the factions and divisions of the people. And of course, we know that some were given preference and some were rejected, and it is in this vein that Paul writes to the church and says, if you're going to eat, eat at home. That's what he says in the text. If you're going to feast, feast at home, because when we come together, it's not to show off all that we think we've earned. It's not to show off how prominent and important we are. It's we come together, we lay aside our garments, we take a towel as Jesus did, and we fundamentally wash one another's feet. We say to someone else, you're more important than me. I esteem you higher than I esteem myself. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve others. That's New Testament Christianity. I'm afraid that much of what we do today is spectator in nature. And we cheer the good guys. And we say, go get them. But the purpose of New Testament worship is to serve each other. Now think about this. This is a persecuted group of people. They're living in a very great city. The Corinthian culture is very, very wicked. Many of these Jews that are making up this church body have relocated from other places because of persecution. There's great distress in many of their lives. And Paul is saying to them, what we receive from the world out there is not what we should receive from the saints in here. That's what makes Sunday meaningful. That's what makes Sunday special. What makes Sunday special is that everybody's a somebody on Sunday. What makes Sunday special is that somebody will encourage me on Sunday. Somebody's praying for me. Somebody's hugging me. This holy kiss is the idea that I'm not too good to condescend, that I consider myself a brother or sister. We all have the same Father. That's what makes Sunday so special. Paul is saying here, what you've got to get back to is this wonderful idea of togetherness. And I want to use this text this morning to talk about three areas in which we ought to be together. Number one, if you notice in the text, he talks about our fellowship. Our fellowship. Verse 22, what, have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I received unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He's hearkening back to the event of Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. He's saying to them in that moment, the disciples were together with the Lord Jesus Christ, fellowship. The word we started with this morning is found back in chapter 10, verses 16. Twice in verse 16, the word communion is the word koinonia, or fellowship, or commonness. What does this fellowship mean? Fellowship in many ways has become an institution, but it ought to be an active participation in. And I want to just talk very practically before we jump back into the text this morning, but what does this active fellowship express? When I subject my life to the fellowship of the believers, when I forsake not the assembling of myself together with my brothers and my sisters in Christ, what does it really express? Number one, if you want to write it down, it expresses my admission of a need for others. It is an expression of my admission for the need of others. Can I be real honest with you? I need you in my life. Can you say the same to each other? I need you in my life. I love the ministry, don't get me wrong, but I don't love all the Mondays. And I don't love all the Tuesdays. But you know what I live for? I live for Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Thursday night. I've said before, I wouldn't be in the ministry if there weren't anything as a Sunday. You know why? Because I need you in my life. It's an admission. It's an admission that we need one another in our lives. Could say so much about that, but I'll give you the second thing. What does this act of fellowship express? It expresses the idea that we desire to cultivate deeper relationships. Can you say it with me? We want to cultivate deeper relationships. Something aberrant to New Testament Christianity is the idea that we clock in on Sunday and we leave not to be seen or heard from again until the next Sunday. That is abnormal Christianity. The Bible says in the book of Acts that they shared meals together, they prayed together, they broke the word of God together, they had all things common. They were each other's family. They were each other's family. And in Christ, they appreciated what they had through the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus. If you're a Jew living in the first century, you are the scourge of your community. You're a traitor to the nation. Even today, an Orthodox Jewish person who accepts Jesus as the Messiah is considered a traitor by their families. So you've been excommunicated by your family. You've lost your job. You've had to relocate. You're in a new place. You have a hard time making friends. You have a hard time finding a job. You have a hard time incorporating yourself into a society. What if you're a Gentile? You've accepted this Jesus. There's persecution for you as well. And what they're saying is, I need my church family, and in that church family, I desire to cultivate deeper relationships. I just warn you against something. If I'm going to come and ask Scott how he's doing, how are you doing today, Brother Scott? Well, that's wonderful to hear. If we're going to truly be friends, we have to take time for each other. Have you ever asked someone how they're doing? Or someone's asked you, better yet, someone's asked you how you're doing, and they don't even take the time to hear what you have to say. What does it express? It expresses a very insincere desire to cultivate a deeper relationship. The fact is, God created us for relationship. God created us for intimacy. My wife was talking to me very generally about some of the young people that she's meeting in the schools and find it very interesting that if a young person is needing friendship in their life, what we call intimacy in their life, that intimacy has been a stolen concept. And so the only way they find any intimacy is through sexual expression outside of marriage. It's so very sad to me. The fact is, God created us to be heart deep in friendship and love and relationship with each other. That has nothing to do with the sexual expression, because we believe that the Bible teaches that the only righteous satisfaction or expression of intimacy in sexuality is found between one man and one woman in a covenant relationship we call marriage. Amen? And it's sad to me that young people have no concept of what it means to truly find intimacy that has no sexual expression. It is that there is maybe this many people in your whole life that you become so intimate with in a deep way that your soul has met their soul. It's this David Jonathan expression, right? That you need me in your life and I need you in my life, and I'm giving you the privilege and the accountability of holding me accountable. There are things that you would express to that person that you wouldn't express to any other person in the world. We all need to cultivate deeper relationships in our lives. But there's a third thing that this fellowship expresses. It is a firm commitment to assimilation. It means that I'm not just going to come and be peripheral in this church family. I'm going to get heart deep in the midst of all of it. John Donne, the famous poet, said 7 days before he died, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. As well as if a promontory were, as well as any other manner of thy friends or of thine own were, any man's death diminishes me. Because I'm involved in mankind, and therefore never sinned to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." And what is Paul saying here? Notice in chapter 12 and verse 14. Chapter 12, verse 14. "For the body is not one member, but many. If the body shall say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body." Verse 21, "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together." What is he saying? He's saying that we are a body, and every part is necessary for the sake of fellowship. Listen, when we come to the table, every member ought to come to the table. When we pray, every person ought to be there to pray. There are some fundamental things that God's people do together. Let me be honest. You shouldn't be uncomfortable praying with your church family. That's what church families do together. We shouldn't be uncomfortable sharing needs with each other. This is what church families do. This is what the body does. And as John Donne says, any man's death diminishes me. And here's what he's saying. If there's pain in your life, how can that not affect me? If there's need in your life, how does that not affect me? if my brother is hurting, how does that not affect me? Have we become so disjointed that your hurt is not felt in all of our hearts? Fellowship, he's saying. Fellowship. This is what we need is fellowship. What is fellowship? It's two fellows in one ship. You'll never forget that, amen? Fellowship. Number two. Can you write down the word foretaste? Foretaste. Now, I recognize there are a few double-edged issues going on today. The first is we had an extra hour of sleep. The other edge is our bodies don't think that it's 11 o'clock right now. They think it's noon. How many of you are a little hungry right now? Will you raise your hand? Wonderful. We provided a meal for you. We provided a meal for you. Can you imagine someone inviting you over for dinner and there was a cracker about that size and a drink about that size on the table and you say, let's feast together. That would be so abnormal. Why is that? Let me read what someone said of the Lord's table. We eat only bits of bread and drink little cups of wine, for we know that our fellowship with Christ in this life cannot begin to compare with the glory that awaits us in Him. But we partake of the bread and we partake of the wine because it reminds us that someday we shall all gather at the feet of Jesus and He will serve us that bread that will fill our stomachs for all of eternity. It's just a foretaste. It's just a sneak peek. It's Ethan's birthday is today. And, you know, you'd say, well, your birthday's on a Sunday. I mean, you know, his dad's a little busy on Sundays. So we said, you know what, we'll do something on Friday night. Tell you what we'll do, Brother Tony, we'll give you one present on Friday night. What is that? Just a foretaste. How many of you would unwrap one present on Christmas Eve? Was it the best one? Why would you do that? You'd give them a decent one, but nothing great. Why? Just a foretaste. Just to wet the whistle. It's just a little, the best is yet to come. I mean, there's something a whole lot more glorious and a whole lot more awesome that's going to take place. I just want to get you excited about what the future holds. Can I just tell you this morning, I'm a little excited about what the future holds for us as God's people. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's just a foretaste of He that we will enjoy for all of eternity in the person of Jesus Christ. So we come together just to get excited about the future, what it holds for you and for me. Back in the summer, a friend of mine encouraged me to read a book written by a man who endured the concentration camps of the Nazis. His name, of course, is Viktor Frankl. The book, and I'd encourage you to read it, it's entitled Man's Search for Meaning. I'll read just a segment here, if you can hang with me. Frankl said, it is a peculiarity of man that he can only live by looking to the future. And this is his salvation in the most difficult moments of his existence, although he sometimes has to force his mind to the task. I remember a personal experience almost in tears from pain. I had terrible sores on my feet from wearing torn shoes. I limped a few kilometers with our long column of men from the camp to our work site. Very cold, bitter winds struck us. I kept thinking of the endless little problems in our miserable life. What would there be to eat tonight? If a piece of sausage came as extra ration, should I exchange it for a piece of bread? Should I trade my last cigarette, which was left from a bonus I received, for a bowl of soup? How could I get a piece of wire to replace the fragment which served as one of my shoelaces? Would I get to our work site in time to join my usual working party, or would I have to join another which might have a brutal foreman? I became disgusted with the state of affairs which compelled me daily and hourly to think of only such trivial things. I forced my thoughts to turn to another subject. Suddenly, I saw myself standing on the platform of a well-lit, warm, and pleasant lecture room. In front of me sat an attentive audience on comfortable, upholstered seats. I was giving a lecture on the psychology of the concentration camp. All that oppressed me at the moment became objective, seen and described from the remote viewpoint of science. By this method, I succeeded somehow in rising above the situation, above the sufferings of the moment, and I observed them as if they were already part of my past. Can I just tell you this morning, if we focus on our struggles, we will never account to the glory of God, but if we but foretaste the glorious future we found in Jesus Christ, it brings hope and salvation to our lives. He says we ought to come together for fellowship, and we ought to taste of that which awaits us as God's people someday. Amen? Amen. I want to give you a third one. It's the word forgiveness. Forgiveness. We fellowship together around the person of Christ, looking forward to the future. And in that moment, there's a searing introspection, a thorough confession, an exacting examination of ourselves. He says in this text, in chapter number 11, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord. He's saying we ought to look deep down into our hearts for means of confession. You know, we have everything backwards as a society. We're so advanced. We're so advanced, we're upside down. We live private and disconnected lives, while making all of our connections on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. You say, preacher, I don't believe that. When's the last time someone unannounced came to visit you and you opened your home for the next 4 hours? When's the last time you sat for an hour on the front porch talking to your neighbor? What is your neighbor's name? Do you have 10% in flesh of the 100% friends you have on Facebook? Now, there's a Bible pattern. The Bible pattern is this, Matthew 5, don't do your works to be seen of men. But James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another that you might be healed. The modern pattern, we prove our devotion through our works. And if we confess our sins at all, we do it privately. Can you go to James 5 with me? Please. James chapter 5. My wife was making a visit this week, and the man said, I think I know where your church is. I think I know who your husband is. He said, I had a flat tire. And a tall man wearing a suit brought me an air compressor and filled up my tire. He said, I'll never forget that, Father. He thought I was a priest. Lots of people around call me Father, and I don't correct them too much. I kind of like it. But anyway, he is not advocating for a priestly Catholic system here. And if this is not preaching we've heard much in a Baptist church, then it's not the Bible that needs to change. Can I say that again? If we as Baptists don't emphasize that the Bible doesn't need to change, we do. James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the earth gave rain, or the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, no question, this passage in verse 16 has a variety of biblical interpretations. The word confess here means to acknowledge or to agree with fully, to confess, to profess, or to promise. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Now, there is a first interpretation. That is, there's a man in verse 14 who is ill. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And if you pair this with the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, there were believers who were sick. There were believers who were weak, and some had died because they would not confess their sins to God. They had taken of the table unworthily with great unconfessed sins in their life. And so is it possible that he's saying in verse 16, you that are sick, confess your faults one to another, that you may be healed. Well, certainly that's true. Certainly that's true. Those who are sick and suffering divine punishment should pray, confessing all of their sins to God. But as we open this passage, we discover that it means more. If acts of injustice have been committed by you as a believer, if you have wronged a brother, if you have sinned against a brother, if you have slandered a brother, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. If temptations to sin have been made against a brother, you have provoked one another to sin, pray and confess one to another that you may be healed. If I have tempted you to sin, I'm to confess that. I should not have done that. I acknowledge that. I agree fully that this was wrong in the sight of God, and I want God and you to forgive me. What about this? If crimes of a public nature have been made, we are to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that we might be healed. They say those that are dealing with addictions, it could be alcohol, it could be drugs, it could be pornography, that the best thing to do to an addiction is to shine the light on it in intimate friendship. You see, this is why we need intimacy, because we struggle in silence, and we struggle in silence with the devil only as the voice in our ears. Has the devil ever told you, if you were a good Christian, how could you ever do that? You're the only one struggling with this. If you ever admitted to this, those church people, they've never treat you the same. They would judge you wrongly. And you deal with that in a lonely way. And what happens to the addiction? The roots grow deeper, and you sink further into the mire of it. But when you, in intimate friendship, express a need to a friend, you have taken but the first step on the road to deliverance. Confess your faults one to another. What would happen? Let's say me and Greg are buddies, and I think we are. I mean, we're okay. One day at a 7 ain't bad. So he and I are dear, intimate, very close friends. And we're meeting together. And what would happen if I got real with him? If he's a true friend, what would happen? C.S. Lewis described a competition in England several years ago. There was a newspaper that was looking for the greatest definition of friendship. One person said, friends are made when the world walks out, your friends walk in. That's a good definition of a friend. My favorite was, Lewis said, one of the winners for the definition of friendship was a man says to another, oh, you too? So what happens when we come together? As we become what we never wanted to be. We become what we never wanted to be. And what did we never want to be? We never wanted to be the person that puts a happy face on a sad soul. We didn't want to be disingenuous. We wanted to be honest. But we never really learned how to be honest with each other. Now, I'm not prescribing this necessarily, but what would happen? What would happen in this local assembly if someone stood up and said, I've got to confess something to my church family? And they got specific about sin. You know what would make everybody feel? Uncomfortable. And if they were honest with themselves, they'd say, man, I should be standing with them because you know what? I've been involved in that too. Matter of fact, if you read through these books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you will find that Paul gives them several altars upon which they should confess particular sins. But the problem is that their hearts were not sensitive to the things of God. I will tell you this, and I'll conclude. And all God's people said, amen. I had gone many, many years in my life saying things like this. I don't have time for friendship. I don't have time for friendship. In an intimate sense, everybody here is my friend. I understand that. But that deepest level where you're really honest with somebody, you hold it all. But finally, friendship takes time. I don't have time. I wish I had time. I just don't have time. And God brought me to the place where I found deliverance. Some much needed deliverance for my soul in this place. I want you to find that freedom in a world that binds us. I want you to find the freedom we should have in Christ. The freedom we should have in the way that God has described this for us. In a moment, we're going to pray and ask God's blessing on the remainder of the service here. This is a time where we just separate ourselves to God and we give ourselves to Him. We thank Him for what He's done and we confess our own sins. We appreciate Him and we appropriate what Christ has done for us. Let's bow our heads and pray, may we? People's lives are falling apart because they have forsaken God's prescription for fellowship. May I encourage you as I close here? May I encourage you as the head of a home to double down on what you're doing in the church fellowship? Let me say it this way a bit more clearly. Our church can't do what we're supposed to do without your family. and your family can never fulfill its purpose without the church. As I see people at times drift away, I'm burdened about that because I realize they're giving up the strength that God intends for them to achieve. Oh, may God help us to think about this fellowship, to focus on the future we have in Christ. We're just practicing for eternity this morning. We're just practicing for heaven this morning. And then to truly be right with God. May the Lord help us.